right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as one of the pastors alongside Jason. We are really, really grateful that you are here with us today. We're going to be looking at a new series over the next couple of weeks. So if you have a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in the New Testament book of John. New Testament book of John. We're going to be in chapter 4 for the next 4 weeks. John chapter 4. And what we're going to be doing is going through, doing a deep dive into the single longest conversation that Jesus had with anybody in the Bible. For some of you, the story we're looking at is going to be a very familiar one. You may have read it many, many times, but I think that we, with this story, we end up with the same experience that we do with so many other stories, that there is often so much more going on as soon as we dig beneath the surface a little bit. The sanitized version goes like this. We remember this story as Jesus and the woman at the well. And we tend to retell it or replay this in our minds like this. Jesus is tired from a long walk, a long journey. He sits down beside a well and asks a woman who comes up to him for a drink of water. They have this slightly confusing conversation about Jesus saying something like, what you really need is living water. Jesus miraculously seems to point out that she has had 5 husbands in the past, which we tend to assume has something to do with a vague sin issue in her past that she clearly doesn't want to talk about. So she changes the subject, realizes that he's a prophet, and then runs back to her hometown to tell everybody about this conversation she just had. Now, the moral of the story, at least as we tend to remember it, is something like this. Look how nice Jesus treats this outcast woman. Or maybe if we think a little bit deeper than that, we might say something like, here is our step-by-step manual for how we can go share our faith like this Samaritan woman does. And I'm not saying that those are wrong ideas. I'm not saying those are wrong. Jesus does show an incredible amount of kindness to a marginalized woman, and her response is a brilliant model for us sharing our own faith. But I think treating the passage and this story like a tidy and neat how-to guide for evangelism actually tames a story that by design is wild. When we reduce this story into a simple moral tale, we miss the absolute scandal of this moment. More on that in a second. More than that, I think we tend, like with a lot of stories, we tend to cast ourselves, as we envision this story, we cast ourselves into the role of Jesus, the hero who somehow already has the living water, the answers, and who is sent out to generously find the Samaritans in our own lives. But I think when we deeply reflect on the details of this story, we will realize that John, the author of this book, is doing something much more profound. In fact, we will find very quickly that we are not like Jesus in this story for a whole bunch of reasons. We are far more like this woman. And far from a polite chat that Jesus has, this encounter was a cultural earthquake. A conversation that slowly but surely reshaped all of what she believed about her background, her culture, her story. It reshaped fundamentally her understanding of God and herself. And it's this conversation and everything that gets packed into this one explosive moment that propels her to go back into her community with a message of come and see. Over the next few weeks, we're going to watch Jesus deliberately cross massive geographic, ethnic, cultural, and theological boundaries just to pursue one isolated, marginalized woman. And finally, we will discover that telling other people about Jesus isn't a guilt-driven checklist, but it is the natural overflow of a deeply satisfied soul. So if you're not there yet, open with me to John chapter 4. I'm going to read the first part of the passage. I'll pray, and then we'll get started this morning. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Let's pray. Father, this morning we pause. Every single one of us in this room approaches this moment with our own agenda. It's not any nefarious intent. It's just by virtue of being human. We've got stuff going on in our own lives. Some of us have walked in and we are very ragged by the last week or the season we are in the middle of right now. Others of us feel like we are on cloud nine. We are enjoying life as it is. We're here to have an encounter with you and friends that we may have grown to care about deeply over the last couple months and years. Lord, whatever we have approaching this moment, we pray now that you would give all of us ears to hear you. Give us ears to hear your voice. But allow us in these few moments to kind of lay down whatever defense mechanisms we might have that are propping up before we listen to your word. God, where we need to be confronted, would you confront us? Where we need to be refreshed, would you refresh us today? Lord, I pray that the image that we find in John chapter 4 would maybe bring fresh life into a relationship that may have grown stale without us even recognizing it. God, give us eyes to see you the way that you present yourself to us. And so, Lord, we do thank you. We trust you for this time. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. Now, before we look at this whole story, and we're going to do this kind of systematically over the next 4 weeks, I think we need to do a little bit of prep work. We're going to revisit this again as we keep working through this story. Because here's the challenge that we have with reading the Bible. What we are reading, what is at best the 2,000-year-old stories. And if we approach this encounter, this story in John chapter 4, through our everyday normal perspective of people sitting here in 21st century Central Ohio, we are going to completely miss the shock value of what happens in this chapter. You see, John wrote this account to an audience who instinctively understood all of the geography, the history, the deep-seated hostilities of the ancient Middle East. And so when John mentions a certain road or a trail or a type of person or how an interaction even takes place, I mean, his original readers and listeners would have immediately felt their blood pressure rise specifically with this story. Now, we don't feel that. We don't feel that anymore. And it's easy for us to just kind of gloss over a lot of the tension here without even recognizing it. And so what we're going to do today, a lot of this is just going to be adjusting our framework. We're going to step out of our modern context and put on the mindset of a first century Jewish person who would have the first interaction with this story. Okay, that's what we're doing. Now we can get started. Jesus, we find out in chapter 4 in verses 3 and 4, we find that he is on his way from the southern region of modern-day Israel, the region of Judah, to the city way up north called Galilee. And the first thing that stands out to me and what would have stood out to all of John's original audience is what he says in verse 4. Look with me there. and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now again, that's a throwaway verse. We don't think anything of that. We just keep moving on as we read this story. But it would have given Jesus' original audience, like a lot of pause. They would have leaned in and said, John, what do you mean he had to pass through Samaria? And I think if you spent any amount of time in church, you have probably heard something about this tension between Jewish people and Samaritans. Now, I don't always think we do a great job of explaining where that comes from, because it's never explained in the New Testament at all. So let me back up a little bit to give us some context here. I promise I'm going somewhere with this. Okay. Here's a super high-level summary of the Old Testament storyline. Right after the Israelites, you remember, are freed from slavery in Egypt, which is the book of Exodus, they head into the wilderness for 40 years. In that time, God makes a covenant with them. He defines the relationship. Here's how it's going to work, and outlines what it means for him to be their God, for them to be his people. That's really the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But from the book of Judges onward, it is really this long story of how the Israelites have failed to live up to their end of the deal. There are definitely some bright spots along the way, but mostly it's this downhill spiral through the rest of the Old Testament. Towards the end, God starts to send specific people to speak on his behalf to the Israelites. These are the prophets from the Old Testament. And God would send to them something like an alarm message that sounded like this. Hey, we are breaking the covenant. We are breaking the rules of the relationship. We must return back to God himself, or we will face devastating consequences of exile, right? That's the overarching message of the prophets. After years of not listening to the prophets, this is exactly what happens, and it brings us to the book of 2 Kings. The Assyrian Empire invades and conquers Israel, specifically the region that was known as Samaria. Now, as a historical point of interest, we know a lot about the Assyrian Empire because they were fantastic record keepers. They were masters at building an empire. What they would do after they conquered a territory is they would remove about 90% of the indigenous population, and they would backfill that center with other peoples from different regions that they had conquered. And it's kind of a genius idea in a maniacal way, because if you did that to like the capital city of a region, you could keep that city functioning, but nobody who lives there now calls that home. They have no reason to rebel. So they flood the market with these, a foreign population. Look with me at 2 Kings chapter 17. It's on the screen behind me. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. The key to saying these names is just push through. Okay? Because nobody knows. And he placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling, they did not fear the Lord. And I know this is going to feel a little random right now, but I want you to notice. The king of Assyria brings in people from five different nations. Five nations with different languages, different customs, different beliefs and practices, and they all get mixed up together with about 10% of the Israelite population that's still there, and it all kind of gets jumbled up together. And again, when they began to put down roots, they did not know the God of Israel. That's how 2 Kings 17 ended. Historically, we know that this took place around 700 years before the time of Jesus. And those dates, a lot of those come from the Assyrian records themselves. That is 700 years for this division to fester and calcify and really become something. Now, over those seven centuries, the hostility between the ethnically Jewish people and this new conglomerate of partly Jewish people and vaguely Samaritan people began to grow. When the Jewish people eventually returned from exile to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans were already there and they offered to help rebuild our temple together. The Jewish leaders rejected them, said, we have nothing to do with you. Go home. Right, and in response, the Samaritans built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And then match to the powder keg, about 150 years before the time of Jesus, a Jewish army marched north and burned that Samaritan temple to the ground. And so this wasn't just a theological disagreement. It was a deeply entrenched, violent blood feud. I mean, if we want to wrestle with the tension that's here, you have to think the only corresponding relationship right now is like Israeli-Palestinian tension, okay? That's how deep this goes. And so by the time Jesus steps on the scene, Jewish people recognized Samaritans and vice versa, not just as different. But these groups viewed each other as compromised and contaminated, and they used this religious language to say, you're profane. No self-respecting Jewish person went through Samaria. It was universally agreed. It is better for everybody if we just keep separate, keep the distance. And these people are just, it's just best to avoid them. In fact, by the time Jesus is there, there is a well-worn path that Jewish people use specifically to avoid the region of Samaria. And that brings us back to the dusty road in Jesus' day and why verse 4 jumps out so much, at least why it should jump out. Look again. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, we read that, and in English, right? That could mean a couple things. Like that could mean that, Samaria is just on the way to where he's going. Galilee is north of Samaria. He's way down in the south, so he's got to go through Samaria to get north. Like if I were to say, hey, if you're going to go south on High Street out here, you have to pass Fresh Time Market. It's just on the way. Just on the way. But if you were to look closely at the original language John is writing in, which is Greek, not English, the word he uses for had to, this verb there, it actually means something more like he was compelled to. He was compelled to go. Like if I said, hey, I'm going to stop at Kitty's coffee shop and I have to get some focaccia bread, okay? Like there's just this compulsion when you step in there. This is a word that a lot of scholars would say, they call it the divine necessity. Here's why that's important. At the start of this story, before any conversation even takes place, we have to see that Jesus didn't end up in Samaria because the map dictated it. Or because he took a wrong turn. He didn't just happen upon a well outside of a Samaritan city. No, as John is writing this story, retelling this story, he is going out of his way to say that there is this divine missional pull deep within Jesus that compels him to go exactly where he's not supposed to go. You see that? In other words, everything that happens in this story happens because Jesus wanted it to happen. He goes to Samaria looking for this conversation. He is there on purpose. And I don't want to skip over that. Because how radically different is this from the way we tend to think about Jesus today? Just kind of do a quick index of your own thoughts about Jesus. I mean, if we're honest, like Jesus, in our imaginations, he's often like the ultimate holier-than-thou figure. He's like pristine and clean. And the natural assumption, of course, is that he wouldn't want to be contaminated by anything, let alone us. And listen, we're probably not going to say that part out loud. But so often, this dominates how we imagine Jesus. I think about my own life. Like when I have one of those moments, like when I lose my patience with my kids, which is like literally this morning. When I'm deeply frustrated, not at my daughter because she's amazing, but at my sons. She's amazing in the room. When I'm deeply frustrated and I respond from that place of anger, as I cool down, I have this deep sense of shame. Do you know that feeling? In my heart of hearts, there's 100 moments like this. In my heart of hearts, I assume Jesus is ashamed of me. Start thinking through all the questions, like what is the, you know, not the impact of one time losing my temper on my kid, right? But no, what is the impact of 20 years of them living in my home and seeing their dad, who is a pastor and claims to follow Jesus, losing his temper over and over and over again? Like, what does that do? Not just to their vision of me, but to the God that I always talk about. So naturally, I begin to assume Jesus is at least a little bit disappointed in me, maybe a little bit ashamed of me. I assume he is disgusted by my baggage. I assume he would want to take the long road around my Samaria. You see what I'm saying? All of us have parts of our lives that for whatever reason, we tend to believe Jesus would rather avoid. But look at what Jesus does in this story. He knows the 700-year backstory. He knows all of the religious baggage. It's legitimate. Like, I flew over that in the summary. There's legitimate issues here. He knows the absolute mess of the situation he's walking into. He knows it all. And knowing all of it, John says, he had to go through Samaria. You see, Jesus doesn't avoid the broken places. He is drawn to them. He feels this divine compulsion deep within him that propels him into the mess. Now, I think we could leave it right there. We could leave it right there. But I think John has another trick up his sleeve in how he's setting up this story. Remember, this is all background. He's got another trick. And I think this is brilliant how he does this. Because at this point, you know, if that's all we know is verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. If that's all we know, all we can take from that is Jesus is going there on purpose. But that doesn't really tell us anything about the posture he has in going there. Right? He may have a very different agenda. Like, you think about it this way. Like, a doctor walks into an operating room to perform a life-saving surgery on purpose, but a general also shows up on a battlefield on purpose to do something, right? Like, you see what I mean? Just going there on purpose doesn't tell us how he's showing up. He could be there for a bunch of different reasons. In fact, it is far more likely that the first listeners of this story would have assumed Jesus is finally there to set the record straight, to put the Samaritans in their place. Like, finally, Jesus is going to show them who is right and who is wrong once and for all. So how does he show up in Samaria? Look with me at verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was walking beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Let me ask you this. Imagine you go home tonight, you put on, you know, a new movie on Netflix or Amazon Prime or something. And as you're watching this movie, you see two main characters, a man and a woman. And so they're working in an office together. They haven't had any interaction at all. But in one frantic moment, in one particular scene, as the music begins to swell, they bump into each other. She drops her papers. He spills his coffee. They lean down and lock eyes. What happens in that movie? What happens in that movie? They fall in love. How do you know that? It's a meet cute. That's what you've seen that scene 100 times before. Literary folks will call this a trope. And it's a pattern. It just means a pattern that plays out over and over again. Now, hang in with me. I promise I'm going somewhere with this. And this is not some like Dan Brown level conspiracy theory. Listen, we went to the moon, the earth is round, and JFK was a tragedy, okay? That's my receipts. You know, the Bible has tropes. The Bible has tropes and patterns that play out over and over again. Interestingly enough, you know, one of the clearest tropes in all of the Bible is one that takes place around a well. Whenever a Jewish person in the first century would have heard a story about a man traveling to a foreign land and sitting down by a well, alarm bells would start going off. They knew what's supposed to happen. They know how this story ends. Just think really quickly about the whole story of Israel. Again, Genesis 24. Abraham sends a servant into a foreign land to find a wife for his son Isaac. Where does he stop? At a well. Who shows up to draw water at that well? Rebecca, Isaac's future wife. Genesis 29, Jacob travels to a foreign land. By the way, John is saying, hey, all of this stuff takes place right at Jacob's well. Jacob travels to a foreign land, stops where? At a well. Who does he meet? Rachel, his future wife. Exodus chapter 2, Moses is a fugitive. He's on the run and he runs into a foreign land. Where does he stop? At a well. Who does he meet? Zipporah, his future wife. In the Old Testament, the meeting at the well in a foreign land is the ultimate ancient Near Eastern meet cute, okay? It is the biblical equivalent of bumping into someone at a coffee shop in a romantic comedy. When a man goes to a well in a foreign land, it tends to mean that a wedding is coming. More than that, you careful reader of John, I mean, you could be sitting here thinking, Dan, come on. John has been dropping hints about this all the way through up until chapter 4. Think about how this gospel started. Jesus performs his very first public miracle in chapter 2. It doesn't happen in a synagogue. It doesn't happen in this like religious festival. It happens at a wedding, where Jesus happens to take on the, you know, traditional role of the groom in that wedding. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist is asked to explain who Jesus really is, and how does he describe him? He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I mean, he literally points at Jesus and says, look, there's the groom. So when John writes that Jesus, the ultimate hero of the story, travels into a foreign land in Samaria and is sitting at Jacob's well, his original hearers, I mean, they are holding their breath. Look at verse 6. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The trope is set. The scene is perfectly staged. The groom-to-be is sitting at the well, verse 7. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Listen, I know this sounds odd. If Elijah were up here, he'd say, let me cook. You see, the question isn't if John is doing this on purpose. It's why. Why is he setting up this like wedding trope? This is so odd. But to answer that, I think, again, we need to go back and just kind of reflect on how we normally imagine God. For a lot of good reasons. Many of us picture God as a king or a judge, or maybe like in our modern context, you might think of a boss. And for the most part, some of these are perfectly biblical images of God. But I think we run into problems when they are the primary ways we think about God. See, a king, if that's our primary image of him, a king wants subjects. A boss wants employees. They want our obedience. They want our compliance. But see, all over the biblical storyline, one of the primary pictures God uses to describe the kind of relationship that he wants with his people isn't a boss, an employee. The primary one isn't even a king and his subjects. It is a husband and a wife. He is not just interested in your compliance. He desires our devotion. Like, he desires like a real, vulnerable, a kind of intimate relationship. He wants one that is built off of affection, not simply duty or obligation. And when you look for it, you see this all over the Old Testament. I think one of the most famous examples is from the prophet Hosea. Interestingly enough, he is the very prophet who was sent to the people who would one day become the Samaritans. Remember what Hosea said. We talked about this at the beginning of the message today. Hundreds of years before Jesus, God's people were constantly running away, worshiping false idols, giving their hearts to lesser things. And so God tells the prophet Hosea to do something radical. He tells him to go and marry a woman who is going to be perpetually unfaithful to him. And then God uses this actual marriage as a living, breathing sermon to say to his people, like, this is what you have done to me. You've chased after other lovers, and yet I am still your faithful husband. I am going to relentlessly pursue you and win you back. And you see, when we understand that background, that context, that God desires to be like this faithful groom, relentlessly pursuing an unfaithful bride, this entire scene suddenly comes into sharp focus. No, this is not this romantic scene between Jesus and this woman. Jesus does not marry her like the rest of the examples. In fact, this is what makes the trope so powerful, because it's at this moment that the pattern breaks. That's why John is using it. He's drawing our attention to this. Because the woman who walks up to Jesus is not the woman that anyone would expect. She isn't a cultural insider. She doesn't have, like the other stories, this prominent father. There isn't all of this build up to who she is. She is a Samaritan. And all that goes along with that. In many ways, I think she is like us. You see, we are the ones who are walking up to the well in the heat of the day. We are the ones who are carrying the heavy baggage of broken promises, failed relationships, hidden shame. We are the ones who've got the scars. We've got the receipts, some inflicted by the world, but a lot of them just kind of inflicted by ourselves, our own selfishness, and our relentless search for satisfaction from wells that always run dry. If you and I are honest, we know that Jesus, it's in his best interest to put some distance between us and him. It's how the world works. Clean things avoid contaminated things. A pure, holy God has every right to look at our own track record, to look at our own unfaithfulness, and say, no thanks, I'll take the long way around. I'm bypassing this mess. But that's not what Jesus does. It's interesting, years later, after this story, the Apostle Paul would write a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he would explain exactly what kind of groom, what kind of husband Jesus is. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. He says it this way: Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. You see, Jesus, as he approaches our own mess, the stuff that we've got going on in our own lives, the things that we would rather him not know or anybody else know, Jesus does not stand at a distance, arms crossed, demanding that we at least try to clean ourselves up a little bit before he comes near. No, he approaches us right in the middle of our brokenness and sits right down next to us at that well. And he didn't just cross the geographic border into Samaria. He crosses this cosmic border of heaven and earth to reach us. He didn't just offer this woman a drink from the well. He ultimately offered his own life for her and for us. He loves his unfaithful bride so much that he willingly goes to the cross, giving himself completely for our sake, to take the death that our sin, our brokenness deserves, so that by his wounds, our deep and shameful scars can finally receive healing. Listen, if you are sitting here today assuming Jesus wants to take the long road around your life because you just got too much stuff going on, if you assume that he is disgusted by your baggage, and I know what that feels like, I think John, if he was sitting here today, he'd say, look at the well. Look at the cross. So Jesus does not avoid your brokenness. He does not avoid my shame. He pursues us right in the middle of it. And when that reality sinks down deep into your bones, that's when something begins to burst forward. It's telling others about Jesus, which is what this Samaritan woman will eventually do. It begins when we realize the massive distance he first crossed to pursue and rescue us. In other words, if we're going to talk about missions, if we're going to have a conversation about practicing what this Samaritan woman has done in sharing her own faith, we have to recognize this. Simply put, missions starts with awe. So, what are you supposed to do with that today? What are you supposed to do with this? Well, if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, your next step, and I'm not going to tell you to do this, your next step isn't to grab a clipboard, leave this room, and go knocking on your neighbor's door. You can't manufacture that overflow. I think this is one of the things that we struggle with in even thinking about sharing our faith, because to us, sometimes, like, what is supposed to be good news of great joy, it frankly just isn't. And I think one of the first things we have to do is recognize that whatever relationship we may have had with God, maybe something has cooled. Maybe we feel like something has cooled. For us today, our next step is actually to go and sit at that well. Just to sit at the well. Before you do anything else, you need to take a moment and completely reimagine the kind of affection Jesus actually has for you. Some of us for years have spent time quietly assuming that God is like, he's kind of barely tolerating us. He's disappointed in the last couple years and the decisions that we've made, or he knows, like, when he made it really clear we were supposed to go left, but we actually went right. Like, he's just kind of like, there they go again. I think we need to let the reality of his relentless, boundary-crossing pursuit break our own hearts and imagination all over again. I think we need to carve out a moment, and maybe this is what it looks like for you this week. Maybe it's saying, I'm going to take 5 minutes out of my day, in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, to sit at that well. And I want you to ask this one question. It's going to be uncomfortable if this is not part of your normal rhythm, but pause there, shut your eyes, close off as many of the distractions as you can for a moment, and ask yourself this question: what image of Jesus do I see when I begin to imagine him? What does his face look like? Again, is he disappointed? Is he off at the distance with his arms crossed? Kind of looking down? Is he frustrated? Is he bothered? Or is he sitting next to you at the well? As we wrap up our time this morning, we're experimenting with something new this morning. We are going to have a Next Steps team available right after we're done today on the sides of the stage with me. And these folks are here to help you talk about whatever you sense your next step might be. Really, they're there to pray with you. And if you are having a hard time believing that Jesus would intentionally walk into the mess of your life, if there is any part of your story that a specific scar or hidden shame that you have assumed disqualifies you from his love, I want you to go up and strongly consider asking them to pray with and for you. And listen, they don't need the details. They don't need you to share all of the history with them. You can walk up to someone from this team right after we're done and you just say something like, pray that I would actually believe Jesus loves me like this. Let them pray over you. Let them ask you, or let them ask God to help the awe of Jesus' affection finally sink deep into your soul. Because when it does, this begins to change everything. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we stop and we thank you. I just, again, am struck by that language that Jesus had to go through Samaria. How much, like in my own heart of hearts, I really struggle to believe that. But I struggle to believe that you deeply desire and pursue relationship with me. You know all of what I've got going on. For all of us, you know that there are parts of our lives that we would like desperately so to keep tucked away. And one of our deepest fears is that we would be found out. You know, Lord, what we see in the story of the gospel is that by you, we are both fully known. There is not one thing that we have been able to keep hidden from you for a moment. Yet in Jesus, we find we can be perfectly loved. So Lord, for some of us, my prayer is that you would shatter our imaginations of you again, where we have been too confined, too boxed in. Would you break that down? Would give us a grand vision of your affection for us. Lord, and from that place, would there be this resounding reverberation of joy and satisfaction that wells up from deep within our soul? Would we find, like this Samaritan woman found, that missions begins with awe? And would you keep us, or bring us again to that place of awe? Lord, I ask that you'd keep working on us long after we leave this place, that we just wouldn't go about the rest of our day, but by your Holy Spirit, you'd continue to preach to our hearts and minds, continue to bring this up. Maybe that phrase that needs to stick with us as we walk out is that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Remind us again. Trust you, we thank you and pray all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song together.